Matthew 26:47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help in these next moments as we look at his word. Father, we need your power, so your spirit is always everywhere, but would you send your spirit in a knowable way that he would do a mighty work through the inspired word of God in the hearts of believers, maybe even in the hearts of someone, in the heart of someone who's never trusted Jesus, so that Jesus will be glorified and that we will love and believe him more. In his name, amen. What all these names have in common? John Dillinger, Al Capone, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, O.J. Simpson, Pablo Escobar, Charles Manson, Donald Trump, Ted Bundy, Lee Harvey Oswald, and Jesus. Notable arrests, right? Some of them deserved it. Lots of opinions wherever you are on the political side of the aisle as to whether one of them deserved it. I know one who didn't. Yet, it was necessary. Because, surrounded by a betrayer, a hostile mob, and faltering disciples, Jesus demonstrates every quality that continues to captivate our affections in his heart in redemptive work. And the arrest of the only truly innocent person ever magnifies that to his glory. And as we continue to dive deeper into just simply trusting and treasuring him, our hearts are captivated by this very arrest that is taking Jesus one step closer to the cross, as he will then, in the rest of this chapter moving into chapter 27, go through these kangaroo courts where he is convicted, still the innocent one, so that the substitute can die for uninnocent, guilty people. Let's go ahead and dive right into the text. Number one, the passage is familiar and straightforward in the events that happen. So, in these first moments of our sermon, we're just going to look at the text because I think you're familiar with it, but we're going to just go verse by verse and explain what it says and then go back and come up with some implications and the way that this indeed does speak to our hearts. So first of all, in verse 47, Judas and the crowd with whom he has partnered arrive to arrest Jesus as he finishes with the disciples. So remember last week, Jesus has been with the 11, but then Peter, James, and John have gone a little further, and he's prayed, and they've fallen asleep, and he's asked the Lord, his Father, if possible, to take this cup from him, but then he submits to God's will, and as he's speaking to the disciples, he says, "My betrayer is at hand." That's when Judas and the crowd comes. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, again, verse 47, my betrayer is at verse 46, my betrayer is at hand. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd. So chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, the leaders have already partnered together, try to figure out how they can stop Jesus. Verses 14 through 16, Judas has decided he's going to betray Jesus. And then it says, with swords and clubs. I think this is ironic, right? They think they can overpower the Son of God with weapons, when indeed they couldn't. And there's no need for them because he's submitting to them, because he's submitting to his Father. Then it says, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Again, that's back in chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. We also, from other texts, know that Roman soldiers were with them. You can find that in John chapter 18, verse 3. So a mixture of the ones from the elders, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and then ones that maybe they have gotten from Pilate, Roman soldiers, so that they got a little muscle there. So that's verse 47. Then in verses 48 and 49, Judas demonstrates the fullness and finality of his betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. You look at verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. So they have already pre-planned, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. I find it fascinating that if you were watching a movie and maybe they split the screen, and on one side of the screen is Jesus doing all of his things there in the garden with the disciples, and simultaneously, here's Judas walking toward the garden, maybe giving them this word of what is going to be the sign of the betrayal. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, why did he give them the sign? Because many of them knew Jesus already. Maybe it's because it's night, and likely there are some called, as I said, for their muscle who don't know who Jesus is by sight. Regardless of the reason that he gives the sign, this sign of greeting and affection is cemented as the most notable act of betrayal in the history of the world. Now we know that at this time, someone kissing someone was common, right? So, you know, you weren't weird or anything. If you were a man and you came and you kissed another man on the cheek, it was a sign of greeting, right? You're familiar with the fact that Paul, in one of his letters, says, greet everyone with a holy kiss. But this sign of affection, whether it's just the general sign there or what we would think as a sign of affection, I was watching, I found a bunch of old videos that are on VHS tape, and so I'm digitizing them, okay? And so I found a video of Anne is pregnant with Abigail. We are on a beach in Jacksonville. We were at a conference there, and I took my video camera, gave it to my friend Joe, and he was videoing me kissing my wife, Anne. We're 28 years old. She's 28, and I think I'm still 27. So 1998, however, 25 years ago, that sign of affection I saw for the first time in years and years on that stupid little VHS tape. It was fascinating to see that. And you understand the sign of affection. And Judas marks the antithesis of that, the most notable act of betrayal in history, with a kiss. The magnitude, I think, of that is captivating. And then verses 20 through 25, when Jesus reveals Judas to be the betrayer, the other disciples called him Lord. So if you go back, it's at the Last Supper, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And then all of them say, is it I, Lord? And that's what they called him. But in that text, Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And actually, Judas never calls Jesus Lord. And here he doesn't either. He calls him teacher. And maybe Judas doesn't comprehend that Jesus has perfect knowledge of what's going on. So Judas thinks he has the upper hand with this kiss and his guys who are behind him. But indeed, Jesus has planned this. The triune God has planned this in his sovereignty all along. But this is really notable. We'll get into some of the implications later. But the fullness and finality of Judas's betrayal of Jesus is demonstrated with a kiss. Now look at verse 50, the first part of it. Jesus' words to Judas are very powerful. That first part of verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. I think Jesus is demonstrating kind of two realities here. There's compassion. He calls him friend, but he's still affirming Judas's predetermined role in what God is doing. However, the word Jesus uses for friend here is not one of intimate closeness. And so though we can always see Jesus' kindness and compassion, and a lot of people would even say that, you know, even at this time, Jesus is really trying to get Judas to change his mind. And I wouldn't say that. I believe that it has already been predetermined, and Jesus isn't giving Judas another chance. Yet still at the same time, he is demonstrating compassion, even though his word for friend is not maybe what he would use for Peter, for instance. So the word here is rather than intimate closeness, it's just acquaintance. And in previous parables, Jesus actually used it to describe those who took advantage of a close relationship. And so he's paralleling words that he's already used. And though there's compassion, also he is emphasizing the treachery of what Judas is doing. Now in the second part of verse 50, the crowd seizes Jesus to arrest him. Verse 50 continues, "Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." I'm just reminded all of the touch in Matthew. Jesus touches a leper, and the leper's healed, and Jesus remains clean. Already in this chapter, we have seen Mary touch Jesus as she anoints him. All these wonderful demonstrations of touch with the Son of God and those who come to him in faith. This is not that. They seize the Son of God out of hatred and animosity and fear. The very split second is happening now when he's now in the hands of sinful men, according to God's plan. Actually, John 19:6 says, Matthew didn't include it, but I think it's fascinating. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," you may remember this, they drew back and fell to the ground. And so Jesus is actually using the same language that was used in Exodus chapter 3, "I am." And when Jesus says that, they can't handle it and they fall on the ground. But he submits himself to them after that happening, grabbing him, so that the Son of God, who has infinite power, has given himself into the hands of sinful men. And so in a sense, they don't overpower him. He submits to them because he has submitted to the Father and his eternal plan. And they so needed this in their human thinking, that all of the leaders, to do this, to stop him. Yet they're doing exactly what God has predetermined is what is necessary, so that people like them and people like us, who are seated here as sons and daughters now, but are by nature children of wrath, can have our sins paid for. Then in verses 51 and 52, Peter responds by cutting off Malchus's ear, and Jesus corrects him. So as you look at these verses, neither one of these names is mentioned, but we know from other texts that this is who it is. Verse 51, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus," Peter, John 18:10 indicates that, "stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." John 18:10 also says that servant of the high priest's name was Malchus. So for whatever reason, he is named in the book of John. Now Luke chapter 22, verse 51, you're familiar with this, says that Jesus picks up the ear and heals him. I think that is wonderful. But then verse 52, "Then Jesus said to him," to Peter, "put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." We do not advance the kingdom by physical force. Jesus could have, but he didn't. In Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38, before this has happened, there actually is a discussion of swords between Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus seems to approve of them in self-defense. Yet, here, he prohibits anything that will hinder his arrest, for it is necessary. So Peter can't stop it by force. And also the general principle here, when Jesus says, "all who take the sword will perish by the sword," those who live in those realities, I think it's just a general principle, quite often do pay the price for that being what marks them. And so it's almost like a not a platitude, but something Jesus is saying that is true in general in life, but there's specificity to how he's saying to Peter, you're not going to advance anything by the sword, and actually you're going against the plans that I have, because this is necessary. Verses 53 and 54, Jesus reminds everyone of his absolute control and power, but his trust and submission to God's design. I love this. Verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You've probably heard this before. That's 72,000 angels. And so we could imply that there are at least that many angels that God has created who are out in the spiritual world. But Jesus is saying, some of you have been to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know how big it is, but probably won't hold 72,000 people. Yet Jesus is saying, in an instant, that is the power that is at my disposal. He remains in full control as he will when he's before all of the trials and even when he's on the cross in the next hour. And he has all power. But yet also this emphasizes his incredible restraint and patience. I'm reminded of what Philippians chapter 2 says about why Jesus came when he took upon himself the form of a servant and did not think his equality with God something to be grasped and taken advantage of. This restraint and patience that he's always had, yet still has here in this pivotal and crucial moment, is amazing. In verse 54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So what are those scriptures? Well, there are a lot of them. Maybe not all of them are specifically about the arrest. They're more related to Jesus being the substitute. And so we think of Isaiah chapter 53, probably the most notable passage in the Old Testament about the suffering servant, right? He was wounded for our trespasses. By his stripes we are healed. Zechariah chapter 13 talks about the fact that the shepherd will be struck. We think of Genesis chapter 15. We call that the proto-evangelion, when Adam and Eve are promised that Eve's seed will crush the head of the serpent. All of the pictures and types in the Old Testament, Jesus is referring to all of them needing to be fulfilled because he's got to be arrested to go to the next step. But then specifically, I believe that Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13 may especially relate to, yes, the cross when Jesus is surrounded by enemies, but maybe even referencing what's going on here. The verses say, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the suffering servant. And yes, this is referring to the cross, but I believe maybe there are some implications as to the fact that he's standing there in the garden and he's surrounded by those who are going to kill him. And so the scriptures indeed need to be fulfilled by him being arrested. The next, in verse 55, and then the first part of 56, Jesus uncovers the hypocrisy and intent of the crowd while affirming it is part of God's design. So he said that first part there to Peter, but now verse 55, at that hour Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Again, ironic. Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. He's revealing their intent and attitude. They do it in this setting because they're hypocrites. Yet also, it's part of God's design. Those years that he indeed was in the temple out in the open were the years of his teaching and his healing and revealing his authority and demonstrating the fact that he was indeed sinless. Then again, he affirms in verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And there's a definitiveness to this. He's saying to everyone around them, you are doing exactly what God has predetermined it is necessary so that I will suffer for the sins of men. That's the certainty of God's design. And then finally, just as kind of as we're looking at the text, verse 56, the second part, the disciples fall back on their promises from before and flee. Verse 56 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the outcome after all of their boasting. In verse 35. And we see that and we say it's bad. Yet also we see it and say that our only boast, our boast can never be in ourselves anyway. It's only in Jesus. So that's the text. I think we got our minds wrapped around it. Now, let's look at the participants and what really this says to us and how it stirs our hearts. So secondly, every participant demonstrates something. So I'm going to give you all of the participants here, the others, and then Jesus and what it's saying to us. First of all, everyone but Jesus reveals negative realities about human sinfulness. So let's look at all of them. First of all, Judas. He had been in the presence of Jesus and had passed for a disciple, yet did not have a new heart and genuine faith. So apostatizes. Apostatizes just simply means someone who acted like a Christian and then falls away. He also, in this definitive betrayal, reveals the unregenerate disposition toward Jesus. So that's rather long, but so let me just go back over it. For 3 or so years, Judas has been nonstop with Jesus. I mean, that had to have done something, right? No. Because though he passed for a disciple, he did not have what is necessary to see the realities of Jesus, and that is a new heart that God sovereignly gives in the new birth and genuine faith. And we see that all over the place, right? People can live and walk and participate in Christian circles and in churches for years and years and act like Christians, pass for disciples, and never have genuine faith and do exactly what Judas does as far as walking away. That's what John says, right? We know that they weren't of us as they walked away. And then also, as this most definitive betrayal in all of history, I believe it shows exactly what the unregenerate heart sees about Jesus and about God. Hatred. Ambivalence. Not meeting my expectations. Maybe that's part of Judas's reasoning in the first place. Whatever it is, all of those are realities about the unregenerate heart toward Jesus. And so therefore, I would say the opposite of that is the heart that God has created to beat toward him, who sees and savors him. And though we often find ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and quite often fail him, though we don't want to, there's a definitive difference between Judas's disposition toward Jesus and the disposition of one who loves him. Who sees, like Phil was talking about, the ways that he's answering prayers? Who sees these moments, and rather than it appalling them, loves it because it's leading to where he pays for my sins? So that's Judas. And then the leaders. The leaders who sent the crowd hate Jesus, and so they're not even there. They've sent the crowd. They're waiting so that they can be in their ivory palaces as Jesus is tried in just a little bit. But they hate Jesus for what he reveals about them, their misuse of the law. And so we know that the law is good, but they have misused it to try to get a righteousness of their own. And they hate that Jesus has come against that and their hypocrisy. And this has been and is the definitive rejection of God by his people. I believe as John chapter 1 tells us, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is kind of the showing of that, the portrayal of that, when the leaders finally and definitively reject God himself. And these are the ones who are supposed to lead people to God. Because, right, these leaders are comprised of many, especially priests. Yet they hate the Son of God and are arresting him and will do everything they can to kill him. So that's the leaders. But then the ones they sent. The crowd is made up of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Remember I said Roman soldiers came. John indicates that to us. Who are violently opposed to Jesus. Again, revealing the animosity of the human sinful heart. So, in the natural state of every human being, whether you are a biological Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you are a child of wrath. You hate God. Your disposition toward God is deadness, as Ephesians 2 tells us, Jews and Gentiles. An unwillingness to see and trust Jesus. And the great lengths to which sinful humans will go to reveal their hostility toward God. And we see that even now, right? They will go to infinite lengths, seemingly, to show just how much they hate their Maker. So that's the crowd. But then Peter, in his misplaced zeal, demonstrates an opposition to God's design. Jesus has continued to tell the disciples the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and he must suffer, and he must rise again. And Peter maybe intellectually remembered that, and then what's gone on already on this very night, yet in those moments, and yes, there's zeal because he loves Jesus and he doesn't want him to get arrested, he's going against God's design. And then finally, the disciples reveal the outcome of where their boasting goes. Verse 35, right? They said, we'll never leave you. Peter says, I'll never deny you. I'll die you. Or I'll die for you. And then the disciples say the same thing. So that's the outcome of their boasting as they flee, showing the weakness and desperate need of even those with genuine faith. And so rather than just simple life, some simple life lesson from this text, don't be like Peter. Okay, that's true. Don't be like the disciples. That's true. Don't be like Judas. Yeah, really, don't be like Judas. All of those are true. Rather than a simple life lesson from that, what I really, really want you to get, and what I believe the text is telling us, is that everyone is standing on this side, and they're hopeless, and they're desperate. And the one standing on the other side is where our attention goes. Because our boast is only in Him, not in ourselves. So whether it's Judas, the leaders, the crowd, Peter, the disciples, they're all desperate, they're all weak, they're all sinful. They all desperately need the one who is the center of attention here. So then, secondly, but Jesus, in contrast to all of the others, is perfect in what He says and does. He's hated and rejected. One of his best friends goes against his design. He's abandoned by his closest friends. Betrayed by a friend. Yet continues in steadfast determination and love. And he does it for Peter as he rebukes him, but there's also love. And though this text doesn't say it, so Matthew didn't want us to be focusing on this, Luke does say it, shows compassion to the high priest's servant as he puts his ear back on. There's steadfast determination. Nothing is going to stop him from where he knows he must go so that enemies could be made sons and daughters. Secondly, he continues to submit to his Father and his redemptive design. The struggle that he's gone through in the garden, yet also the eternal trajectory of the Son of God, being the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's continuing to submit. And so in these very moments, these very seconds, as Judas is kissing him, as the crowd is grabbing him, as he's dealing with Peter, as he's talking, he's saying, Father, your will be done. To stir your heart to know that nothing would stop Jesus from making it that rather than spending an eternity in hell under God's wrath, you get every salvation benefit. Nothing would stop him. What love and mercy. Number three, as I've already mentioned, he shows compassion. So yes, there's a rebuke of Peter, but also compassion. Compassion for this servant of the high priest that we know as Malchus, who maybe with Peter's next sword stroke, something besides an ear would have gotten injured. Just incredible compassion. And that compassion will especially be seen in the next hours as the greatest demonstration of compassion is shown on the cross. Number four, the crowd is not in control. He, as always, is. I want to remind you, what is one of the main things that Matthew has shown us? Jesus has authority over demons. Jesus has authority over sickness. Jesus has authority over nature. Nothing's changed. The one standing in the garden here, allowing himself to be kissed, allowing himself to be grabbed, has absolute authority. He is always in control, and he possesses infinite power. Right? That's what he says. I could call on my Father and 72,000 angels just then. Simultaneously, again, as I've mentioned, this emphasizes his incredible restraint and patience. That restraint, that patience that is directed to you and me. Before you were saved, what did you deserve? For God to strike you down immediately. Yet, God in his long suffering let you be born, let you grow up in maybe a Christian home, maybe not, go through all of this path in life, and in the time he had determined, he allowed the gospel to get into the recesses of your heart, he changed your heart, you believed, and he made you a son and daughter. That's restraint! That's patience! But then that patience is continually demonstrated toward his children. Right? If he wasn't patient with me, now, in my life, where would I be? That patience is on display here. But then number five, he exposes sin. I mentioned this, right? He exposes the sin of Peter. He's exposing the sin of Judas. He exposes the sin of the crowd. And so Jesus is perfect. Some of us are not really good at having a good balance on this, right? Compassion, yet also rebuke and exposure of sin. But Jesus is perfect in it. And he exposes sin while also demonstrating all of these other realities. Number six, he is and will be alone in what he does. Who stands with him? Peter? No, Peter's going against his design, even though there's zeal. The rest of the disciples? They hit the road. They're scared. But him being alone in what he does is necessary and good. Because only he can take the place of sinners. And no one stands with him. And then number seven, he is innocent. He never broke the law. He never had a sinful thought. This is going to be important as we go through the trials. There is nothing, right, when they say, well, he said he destroyed the temple and raised it in 3 days. Number one, he didn't say that. He said himself was the temple and you're going to destroy it. And all of these trumped up charges are totally bogus. There's nothing that they can use truly to crucify him. So when he is crucified, he is the innocent, spotless Lamb of God. He's innocent, whereas everyone else, Peter, all the rest of them, is sinful. And this is at the heart of the gospel. For the innocent substitute will suffer and bear the sin and punishment of the guilty. And I believe that this is a kind of a vignette, a microcosm here in the garden of what that depicts. Just look at everyone. Guilty, 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 innocent substitute who pays the price for the guilty. And that's where that strikes home for us, because you and I, if we can extend the metaphor, are indeed participants in the garden, standing guilty, participating in what makes it that Jesus died. Yet the innocent one is valuable enough that if there were a million worlds of guilty people, his value and his innocence and his spotlessness and his righteousness would be enough to cover them all. So Jesus, in contrast to all of the others, is perfect in what he says and does. And then number three, this can be placed in the biblical redemptive design. So I talked about Jesus in the garden and how that was really a picture that kind of has biblical overtones, right? Adam in the garden, Jesus in the garden, all of these garden pictures. I talked about that last week, and I believe this can be placed in that too. First of all, God is using every participant to accomplish his purposes, okay? So whether it's Peter, whether it's the leaders who are back in Jerusalem waiting for what's going to happen, whether it's Judas, all of the rest of them, God's using them to accomplish his purposes, which is wonderful because he's still doing it, right? Not in, you know, the magnitude of ways that he's doing now, but God still does that, which is incredible. He uses us, he uses others to accomplish his purposes. But then also, and this is just amazing to me. In the garden, the second Adam has been tested and didn't fall. That's what we talked about last week. Now, man, God's creation, betrays and comes to arrest and kill him. What amazing parallels between this garden and the first one. In Judas, in the garden, there is a fundamental betrayal of the one with whom he fellowshipped. Does that sound familiar? Judas fellowshipped with Jesus for all of these years, yet betrays him. What did Adam do? Fellowship with God. Yet, oh God, you're not enough. I need this! A fundamental betrayal in the first garden and in the second garden. In the others, the whole hates him. All of them, not his disciples, they don't want to kill him, but the whole hates him and wants to kill him. Just amazing parallels. And then, in the first garden, man rejects God. And God both judges, that's the fall and the curse, and provides salvation so the man does not die. Right? That's what happened in the first garden. Sin, betrayal, rejecting God, wanting something else more than God, not believing God's word, all of those things. And God judges, but then simultaneously God provides salvation for Adam and Eve by killing an animal and giving them a skin. And then making promises of a redeemer. So the man does not die. Here, man rejects God. And God will enact judgment. But he'll enact judgment on Jesus, innocent one, and he provides salvation. Do you see the wonderful parallels? All of these years we've been waiting for the garden to come out right, and it does. Judgment happens, salvation is provided. And so, as we see Jesus here, we can trust and treasure him more. That's the call here. Just believe him more. Treasure him more. See his faithfulness. See his steadfastness. See his patience. See his innocence. See his substitution. For he, unlike everyone else, is infinitely faithful and good. He is in the midst of providing the salvation we so desperately need here. And this grace, his grace, is always ours. Hallelujah. Back in 1992... a legal organization was founded that is committed to exonerating individuals who have been wrongly convicted through the use of DNA testing. You would know that this project is called the Innocence Project. They estimate that in the United States, between 1% and 10% of all prisoners are indeed innocent and did not commit the crime they were convicted for. As of 2021, the Innocence Project has helped to successfully overturn over 300 convictions through DNA-based exonerations. But I don't believe that's the greatest Innocence Project. I believe the greatest Innocence Project was when the innocent one is betrayed and given into the hands of sinners so that the innocent one make guilty people righteous and, in a sense, innocent. Sons and daughters who are dearly loved by the Father receive every salvation benefit, are forgiven for every sin, have eternal life, have the Holy Spirit, have brothers and sisters in Christ, and have a greater treasure who is faithful and steadfast and patient and filled with compassion and everything else that people like Peter, people like the disciples, people like you and I so desperately need. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that this picture here is so fundamental in drawing our hearts towards you. And so, again, I pray that the Spirit, Father, your Spirit, whom you've sent to indwell every single one of us, would just really work in our hearts to see and savor Jesus more. In his name, amen.